You join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that we have gathered to worship in this place we call Bethel, this place that's our home church that we gather together corporately, weekly, to sing praises to your name, to be taught from your word, to hear testimony, to encourage one another. Father, already this morning we've had some powerful worship, powerful testimony, and a powerful song to follow. And Lord, it's just a great reminder that in all of those things, they all point to you. And Lord, we want you to receive all of the glory. Father, now as we turn to your word, I pray that you would challenge our hearts and teach us, continue to transform us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12 this morning. James 5, 7 through 12, or if you've got a iPhone or a phone or a tablet or something, you can go that way as well. Last Thursday, we had the Bundy kids over. Jonas and Greta had something going on, so we said, we'll take your kids. And we were sitting down to have supper, and Zoe, their oldest, looked at me and kind of said, well, are you going to use us in one of your sermon illustrations? Because apparently, when people are with me, they're always a little bit nervous that I'm going to use them in a sermon illustration. And I just start laughing, and she's kind of like, what are you laughing at? I said, do you know the topic of Sunday's message? And she said, no. And I said, it's patience and suffering. But we had a great time with them, and no illustrations there. So, you know, when you think about patience, patience runs completely cross-grain with many of us for the simple fact that we're human. And patience involves things like this, seeing the potential in people for who they can be, who they can become, not who they currently are. Or patience is waiting for God's plan to unfold in his perfect time. Patience is accepting the fact that not everyone is just like you. That's a hard one, isn't it? Patience is when we recognize in others' faults and we still remain gentle towards them. The passage today will teach us about patience, but it's going to come at it from a completely different angle. Maybe not an angle that you normally think about, but it's patience is waiting and trusting in God during times of suffering. Number one on the outline, if you're following along, examples of patience. And we're just going to start with verse 7, and then we're going to get into the examples that James uses. But verse 7 says this, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Before we can dive into these examples given in this passage, I think it's important to understand the truth about suffering. Before you check out and think that, well, I'm not suffering, so this has nothing to do with me, I believe that we are all suffering in one way or another. I know this because we live in a broken and fallen world, plagued by sin and influenced by the author of evil, Satan himself. Suffering comes in all shapes and sizes. We can suffer physically, we can suffer emotionally, we can suffer spiritually. And if you've lived very long at all in life, you've probably experienced all three of those things. Maybe through abuse, maybe through an illness, maybe trauma, maybe a prolonged attack by the evil one, maybe difficult situations. John 10:10 says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And then Jesus follows it up and he kind of contrasts it and he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. But that first part of that verse, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Here's the deal, guys. He is relentless in his effort to cause pain and suffering, hoping that people will turn in the midst of that and shake their fists at God and say, God, how dare you? God, what are you doing in my life? How could you ever let this happen? God, I thought you were a loving God. I thought you cared about me. You ever been there? You ever known people that have been there? Rather than turn to God for comfort and peace. When we think about patience and suffering, let's be reminded of what the scripture teaches us about who God is and who he isn't. And I think of passages like Psalm 107:1. It says this, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 16:2 says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. James 1, we covered this a few weeks ago, verse 17 and 18 says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So we get this picture in Scripture of who God is. And there's three basic mindsets when we try to reconcile God's goodness and power with suffering. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, mindset number one says God is all powerful. Think about this, but God is not all good. That would help make sense of it, wouldn't it? Another mindset, God is all good, but he's not all powerful. And the third mindset is God is all good and God is all powerful. In Revelation chapter 4, 1 through 11, the word throne is used 14 times in those few verses, 14 times. And no matter what happens, we must be assured that God is still on his throne and that he is in control of all things, because as soon as we begin to doubt that, we collapse under the weight of any kind of suffering. We have to cling to Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things are for God's glory and for our good. God uses the good and he uses the bad and he uses the ugly things in our lives to accomplish his greater purpose. Why would God ever let us experience pain and suffering? Why isn't the Christian life just easy peasy? Cakewalk, stroll in the park. Why would he ever let us experience those things? Well, you heard on the testimony this morning, right? God, if this is from you, bring it on. That's what Rachel said. Maybe he would use things to get our attention, or to draw us to himself, or to help us grow, or to see him as he is, or to taste his goodness, or to have this intimate, close relationship with him. Maybe. You've heard this, maybe this phrase, and it's just a great reminder that our disappointments are often God's appointments. I love that phrase. Our disappointments are oftentimes God's appointments. In James, in this verse 7 that we're looking at, be patient until the Lord's coming. Let's not miss the implication here. Either the Lord's return or when we meet him face to face, whichever comes first. In either case, James is saying, be patient. So let's look at some of these examples that he uses. In verse 8 and 9, he says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Easier said than done, right? In the midst of suffering, be patient. When things are easy and the train of life is on the track, patience is easy. Life is good. It's another story when we find ourselves in what feels like the torture chamber, so to speak, and we feel like we're experiencing this utter darkness and this pain and this heartache and distraught beyond what is humanly possible to bear. Speaking of, last Sunday during our second service, at about 11:30 a.m., Pastor Andy Convernon was preaching. It was probably when he was about done at this first point, I would guess. The evil one was at it again. A man walked into a small Baptist church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, shot and killed 26 people, wounding just as many. People gathered to worship the same God that we're gathered here this morning to worship. It was depravity on full display. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And as we gather for worship today, hundreds of family members and friends are experiencing in Texas what it feels like to be in this dark, torture chamber of pain and heartache and grief. Even right now, when they should be in a church service worshiping. I wonder if we could just take even just a minute right now, and maybe just in the quietness of your heart, would you just pause and just pray for that church? Pray for those family members and friends and for the survivors and for the pastor and whatever else God brings to your mind. Would you just do that? And I'll close us here in just a second. Father, last week we gathered for worship and singing praises and listening to the word. And when we left here last week, whether we turned on a radio or the TV or what have you, Lord, we learned of this, the situation in Texas, and our hearts were broken. And Father, to think that as we gather here, even right now in this place, hundreds and thousands of people are grieving, and the pain is too much. It doesn't make any sense. Father, I pray for those people. I pray for the pastor. I pray for the leaders of that church, that small community, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would use this for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen. Reminds me of Romans 8:22. It says, because of the fall of man, death became a reality, and all creation was subject to it. And this is what it says, the whole creation groans, waiting for the time when Christ will return to free it from the effects of death. Because this passage is dealing with our patience and suffering, I thought, you know, how to better understand patience than to think about God's patience towards us. Because sometimes when we struggle to understand something, it's good to look at, well, what does that look like with God towards us? And 2 Peter 3:8-9, this is what it says. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And so Peter, in that passage, is writing to this group of believers, and they're suffering persecution, and most likely God's promise of return may have seemed very slow in the minds of those people who are suffering this persecution. It would have been easy to lose patience with God. And when they found themselves in a season when it would have been easy to say, God, if there was ever a good time for you to return, now would be the time. You ever been in that place in life? We're reminded God does not live according to the same timetable that you and I live according to. And just as these people thought, I am sure God seems slow at times in keeping his promise. 1,000 years may pass by, and to God, the scripture says, it's like a day, a watch in the night, as the psalm says. So since the time that Jesus went to the cross and was raised from the dead, it's been just over 2 days. When you use that analogy. But let's admit it, we lose our patience with God when he doesn't do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. And it's usually now. Our patience with God runs out because we filter everything in our life through a timetable that he doesn't live according to. Understanding God's timetable is important in understanding God's patience. When James says, be patient until the Lord's coming. He lives according to a timetable that only he knows. And in verse 9 in that same passage, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's patience is revealed in the delay of his judgment. And so we live on two sides of the coin. Sometimes we live on the side of the coin when things are hard and people are suffering. There may be a time and people say, God, now's a good time. Come now. We're ready. I'm ready to go to heaven. I want to be in your presence. This world is getting too chaotic. It's too evil. It's too messed up. Whatever it might be, I'm suffering too much. But then there's the flip side of the coin when we're like, oh, hold on. Wait a minute, I've got family members, I've got a spouse, I've got friends, I've got coworkers, I've got neighbors. They don't know Christ. Don't come yet, Lord. Please, not yet. Why is this judgment slow? Because he hates the thought of anyone perishing. He can't stand the thought of people rejecting him again and again, so he patiently waits, not forcing anyone, but drawing people unto himself, the Gospel of John says. While the Lord's return is inevitable and judgment will come, the Lord is waiting patiently for everyone to come to repentance. As God watches the world deteriorate morally, ethically, he waits for men and women to come to him. While he sees the rebellion of people and the gross sin on this earth, he patiently waits and hopes that none will perish. God is full of grace and mercy. We wouldn't be sitting here otherwise. What's his goal? That the lost will come and the wanderer will return. For that reason, we can confidently say God is an extremely patient God and sets before us this perfect example of patience. So James uses this farmer analogy and his field as an example. And in talking with a farmer one time, I remember having this conversation, he told me a farmer is never satisfied. Either there's too much rain or there's not enough rain. Maybe you've had that conversation with a farmer. Farmers are fully dependent on something that is completely out of their control, and that's the weather. If a farmer spends all of his days worrying and fretting about something that they have no control over, then you could kind of think that farmer's always going to be by themselves because no one's ever going to want to be around them, right? If they're always just complaining. But James uses an example as a circumstance whereby the person, as in this case of the farmer, has no control. So he draws our attention to the farmer, whom he says waits for the land to yield this valuable crop, and how patient he is while waiting for these seasonal rains. I remember when I was in high school and in college, there were two different kinds of tests that I would take, and you've taken these, and one was a chapter test, and one was this idea of an accumulative test. So a chapter test I always looked forward to because that was great. You only had to know the information from that chapter, right? You study that chapter, you take a test, and there's these accumulative tests where it's like everything builds, and you have to know not only this past chapter, you have to know everything before that. When we go through trials in life, or when we're suffering, so to speak, and when we're tested, we experience both kinds. We sometimes face chapter tests, and sometimes we face accumulative tests. Sometimes in our suffering, it's a standalone season. It comes and goes. Sometimes our suffering is accumulative. It builds from the previous chapter of life. No matter what our suffering might be, we patiently wait and we have this incredible hope, knowing that one day the Lord will return. And if we're not alive, we'll see him face to face before that, if we're a follower of Christ. And so the idea behind this, as the farmer stands firm, and that's the idea of this first analogy that he's using, is stand firm in patience and suffering. Stands firm in patience, waiting for his yield in this autumn and spring rains. We're called to stand firm in times of uncertainty and suffering. Like the farmer, the only way we can stand firm is to anchor ourselves to the God of all hope. That's it. That is the only way. And then we come to a couple different verses through this passage. It's like, well, this is strange. It seems a little bit out of place. But verse 9 says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And so verse 9 is a call to heed to the instruction that we covered in chapter 4. I don't know if you remember that. Stop with the petty conflicts and fighting, in other words. He's going back to that. As we patiently wait for the Lord, we're to pursue harmony. A pastor I know was called to the scene in Sutherland, Texas, after the shooting. And after he had gone to the first church where the shooting took place, just mind-blowing, they asked him to go over to the community center, and when he was in the community center, he helped to make death notices to the family members. Can you imagine even being a part of something like that? And while he was there, the governor of Texas walked in to this community center, and he looked at this pastor, and he said, how in the world can there be so much peace in this room? All these family members are gathered. And that's what the governor said, is how can there be so much peace in this room? Philippians reminds us that there is a peace that transcends all understanding, meaning it doesn't make sense. It comes only from God. And I believe in times of such unimaginable turmoil, God was blanketing, if you can imagine, just laying a blanket of peace over this gathering of people. A peace far beyond their own understanding. In such tragedy, being reminded in a very real way, the brevity of life, we are reminded that petty conflicts and grumbling against others is self-focused. That's where James is going with this. This verse is a call to all of us to love and to care for one another while we wait. You may not be aware of any suffering right now in your life, but one day you will. And you're like, well, how do you know that? How can you be so certain about that? Because it is impossible to be not of this world and to live in this world and not think you're going to suffer, not going to suffer. You will suffer. If you're not of this world, as Scripture says, but you live in this world, you will suffer. Patience with people inside the church is seeing people for their potential, not who they currently are. I've already told you that. If we look at each other for who we are, we're all hopeless. If you look at me and I look at you and I'm like, this is it, right? We're hopeless. We all fall short of the glory of God. At the advice of Paul in Ephesians, he says this, let us bear with one another. Let us encourage one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. He uses another example in verse 10. It goes on. He says this, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So he's used the farmer, now he's going to use the prophets. But what do we learn from the prophets of old? Here's the deal. They were in the will of God, and they still suffered. Satan will whisper in the ear of anyone who suffers, telling them it is the result of their sin and unfaithfulness. Can you just hear it? The reason you're experiencing this is because of your sin or unfaithfulness. And yet the irony might be that a person suffering, I want you to hear this, just might be because of their faithfulness. If you suffer, there's a possibility it might be because of your faithfulness. It can never be assumed that obedience and faithfulness will lead to an easy life. Jesus was faithful, was he not? Yes. Jesus was obedient, was he not? Yes. Where did it lead him? To the cross. I've heard it said, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. If you believe Romans 1:16, or if you adopt Romans 1:16 as a part of your life, you will suffer. Do you know Romans 1:16? Just the first part of the verse says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, period. Think about that. If you believe that and you adopt that, I am not ashamed of the gospel, you will suffer. The third one is Job, verse 11. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. It's this idea that there can be no victories without battle or no peaks without valleys. God has a way to balance our privileges and with responsibilities and our blessings with burdens. If he did not, we would become spoiled, rotten children. And it reminds me of Paul's thorn in the flesh that kept him humble and continually helped him to see his need for the Lord. I'm just going to do a quick recap of the book of Job because I would encourage you to go back and read it. It's such a powerful book. In the first three chapters of Job, we're reminded of Job's love for his wealth and his family and his health. He loved all those things. In the middle chapters of Job, we watch as he stands in defense and debates with his three friends and their false accusations when they keep coming to him. And at the end of Job, he's humbled and he's granted twofold what he already had. And so while Job's friends wanted to attribute his suffering to sin and disobedience, remember they kept coming to him and said, Job, the reason you're struggling, the reason you're losing all this stuff is because you got sin in your life. You're disobedient. That's what's happening here. What none of them realized, even Job, that what was happening behind the scenes between God and Satan. In his suffering, he lost his wealth, his health, his children. Even when Job cried out to God for answers, there was no response. What did Job do? He persevered. Job was a righteous man, and yet he suffered. The story of Job is a great reminder to all of us that when we're in the jaws of suffering, we need to run to the throne of grace and receive all we need to persevere. Number two on your outline, evidence of patience. It's verse 12. It says this, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. Now, does this verse not seem completely out of place? Like we're going through this passage and we're talking about patience and suffering, and all of a sudden there's a verse thrown in here about, oh yeah, by the way, don't swear. What does swearing have to do with suffering? Well, we could probably connect the dots a little bit with swearing and suffering, right? When we're having a hard time. But the idea in this verse has nothing to do with bad words spewing out of your mouth in the midst of suffering. The word swear means oath in this passage. So if you've ever suffered, and we all have, we know it's easy to say things to God that we don't mean or make bargains with God. Have you ever done that? God, if you just get me out of this situation, I will live the rest of my life for you. Every single day, I will live for you. Pain and suffering causes us to do all kinds of things to find relief. And people use oaths to convince people that their statement is true. We say things like, I did not do this, I swear, and then you fill in the blank. There's an oath to back up to almost prove the truth. And so this is an invite to be truthful in all of our speech so that our words are never in question. And so what he says is, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because we'll be held accountable for lies, and you already know that, right? But we'll also be held accountable for half-truths and omissions and any other attempt to get people to believe us or God to believe us by using an oath. So the message paraphrases it this way. And since you know that he cares, let your language show it. Don't add words like, I swear to God, to your own words. Don't show your impatience by concocting oaths to hurry up God. Just say yes or no. Just say what is true. That way your language can't be used against you. There are some to-goes in your folder that I'm just going to leave with you. I'm not going to go through those, but you can take a look at those ways that you can apply this passage. This morning, God is inviting us as his guests to share in communion, to partake together. I think that the communion table is a great reminder to all of us of suffering and hope. We've looked at three examples of patience and suffering. We've looked at the farmer, the prophets, and Job. I want to add one more to the list. And it's our greatest example, I believe, of patience and suffering. And his name is Jesus. I think when I look at this table and I consider communion, it reminds me of the gospel. Knowing that the only hope we have is in Christ and the work that he did on the cross. I want to read a passage of scripture to you, and I want you to see how it connects with the passage that we were looking at today. This is what it says in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. So this morning, as we approach the communion table, let's remember who Christ is and all that he endured and all that he has done. Father God, we thank you for the fact that you have invited us to your table, to be your guests, to partake, to remember what Christ has done for us. We don't take that lightly. We don't take it for granted. Thank you for the tremendous sacrifice that we can live with hope, that we can live with the assurance of salvation, that we can live knowing that one day we'll spend eternity in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray.